Many people in our society have a mantra that, a phrase that they believe is a reasonable rule to live by. They will say, follow your heart. Well, it seems to me that, or it seems to these people, that if you're passionate about something, well, you should just go for it. Go ahead, put in the effort into this endeavor, overcome any obstacles so that you can make your dream come true. But is this good advice for us, to just simply follow our heart? Well, it depends. If your heart is leading you towards sin, then it doesn't matter how passionately you feel about it. You need to avoid that path. But maybe you feel that your heart is tugging on you to do something that you know is going to be hard, so that you would go against your normal tendencies. This thing that you believe is going to benefit you or others in the end. And in that case, I think it would be wise to follow your heart. Now, does it ever seem strange to talk about the heart in such a way, since we consider that the heart is this internal organ that pumps blood through our body? I mean, our thoughts don't literally originate in our hearts. And yet we use the term heart with reference to our understanding that is affected by our feelings, our emotions, or our desires. In Scripture, we see that the terms heart and mind are sometimes used interchangeably. And these two words refer to that place of understanding, both for humans and for God. But there seems to be a slight distinction between these two words. I mean, to consider something with your mind signifies most of the time that we are using logic, or that we can comprehend something mentally. Now, when we consider your heart, on the other hand, this implies that our desires are affecting our decisions, or else we have some sort of a moral nudge guiding us to do what is right and leading us away from what is wrong. For instance, you've probably heard people talk about the difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge. To have head knowledge means that you can comprehend something intellectually, that you know the facts. But to have heart knowledge generally speaks of having a closer relationship or having a personal experience with someone or something. Or maybe having the conviction that there are things that are right and other things that are wrong. In today's passage, Paul mentions the heart so that he can explain to people that people in general have a basic understanding of right and wrong. You see, humans are moral creatures. We can make moral judgments. As image bearers of God, the Lord has enabled us to make these distinctions. Now, our ability to make perfect judgments, however, and our ability to do what is right have both been marred by the curse. No one can fully keep God's law. And this should point us to our need for redemption, which only God can provide. I'll be reading today from Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Paul says here, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Now, so far in these first two chapters of Romans, Paul has been showing us that there is a supreme being in our universe. God is the creator who reveals himself in a general sense to all people through his creation. Now, because he is all powerful and he has given us what is good, by creating and sustaining the universe. He is worthy of our worship, and we are to be subject to him. We worship and serve this Lord and Creator for our good and for his glory. God alone reigns as the sovereign king, and we are not to reject his authority or reject the truth about him, believing that our ways are better than his. He is God and we are not. Now, I've explained before that God has given us three different spheres of government in our world. He has given us civil leaders who are to promote rule and order in the society at large. He has given husbands and parents to promote rule and order in the family. And he has given pastors, elders, and other leaders to promote rule and order in the church. Now, these three groups can overlap in certain areas, but they have a specific sphere of influence, and they have specific ways to guide the people into doing what is good and beneficial. But you see, God has ultimate authority over all three groups, over the civil leaders, over the church, and over the family. The civil leaders, parents, and church leaders are not to usurp God's authority and force the people underneath them to do what is sinful. If that were the case, then the people under them would be obligated to obey God rather than man. And then when we compare God's authority to our three branches of government, the executive, legislative, and judicial, he is the one who has ultimate control over humanity in all three areas. We consider God's moral and spiritual authority. God sovereignly rules over his creation. He rules over us as the highest executive. He also makes the laws, and he also judges us according to his laws. Now, unlike what we find in many other religions, the God that we worship is a personal being. He is a God who communicates with his people. His word and his commands have been given to us. In the Old Testament, we read that the Jews were primarily the ones who received God's word. The Jews received his word through direct revelation, and usually this was through a prophet that God had appointed. God's word would be proclaimed to the people, then it would be recorded so that subsequent generations would know what God has said to us. Now, that was certainly a great privilege for the Jews, but many of them felt justified believing, well, we are God's people simply because God has given us his law and his covenant. So many of these Jews proclaimed to know God, but they did not honor him. Instead, many turned their backs on God and they followed their own selfish desires. They were hearers of the law, but they had no desire to keep the law. Now, in our passage, Paul says that people who do such, that hear the law but don't obey it, are guilty of sinning against God. And he says God will judge them guilty, that they have broken his law. So again, God communicated his will and his commands to the people through his word. But by the time Paul's letter to the Romans was written, many of the people had never read or never even heard the scriptures. They were completely unfamiliar with the Mosaic law. So Paul feels compelled to explain how God is able to judge these people who have no exposure to God's word. Now, we may have the same concern in our day and age as well. So just think about, we may be thinking, well, what happens to this person who lives in a remote village cut off from the rest of the world? Or how about the one steeped in a culture where false religion is prevalent, and neither one of these people have had the opportunity to hear about Christ? Will these people suffer the eternal punishment in hell when they die? And if so, how is that fair? Now, how we answer this question reveals what we believe about sin and about salvation. As Christians, we believe that salvation is only possible because of God's grace, and that we are justified in faith through faith in Christ alone. So to say that you can be saved apart from Christ would be to say that we can be justified either by faith or by works, that it is possible to please God by the life that we have lived. But this cannot be, since we are told that those who are in the flesh, those who do not have the Spirit, cannot please God. And also, as we consider our sins, Paul says here that all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. These people have sinned against God, and they deserve to be punished. Even though they've never been exposed to the Mosaic Law, they can still recognize their own sins. They know that they have done what is wrong. Now, this passage mentions the law quite a few times. And we can have our debates about having an emphasis on either law or grace, but I think it's important for us to understand the purpose for Paul's focus on the law here in these verses. As we examine Paul's writings, it's clear that he is opposed to the idea that we can be saved by keeping the law. And yet Paul is also clear that the law still has a purpose. The law is very useful in helping us to know God's will. And it helps us to recognize our sins. Now, I want to briefly explain that when Paul talks about the law here, he's primarily referring to the moral law. And this is where a lot of people get confused about why we can why we don't have to obey certain Old Testament laws, and yet there are other laws that are still valid. You see, God gave Israel three different types of laws through Moses. He gave them moral laws, he gave them civil laws, and ceremonial laws. His civil laws were given to the people of ancient Israel, to that nation, that specific nation. But we now have our own civil laws. So the civil laws that he gave to them was specifically for that nation. The ceremonial laws were to be followed in order for someone to be kept pure for worship and for religious ceremonies. But since Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law through his death and resurrection, we are now made righteous. We are considered clean if we are in Christ. So these ceremonial laws are now irrelevant to us. We are in Christ, and he makes us clean, not abiding by those laws. And yet we can still look to the moral law, which guides us and teaches us God's will. You see, the moral law was in effect before Moses, and it is still relevant for us today. In verse 14, Paul says that not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles were able to do what the law requires. He's saying here that there were Gentiles who were carrying out certain moral laws. Now, how was that possible? Were they simply mimicking the Jews that they had observed? No, Paul says that they do these things by nature. You see, people have an innate desire to thrive in our society. And guess what? God's commands actually guide us to do what is beneficial. We will find out that we are most fulfilled if we are obedient to God, if we are carrying out his will. So should it be any surprise to us when people in various cultures around the world will make very similar laws in order to restrain moral evil? People who live in places where there is no Judeo-Christian influence realize that theft and murder, adultery, cheating, lying, all these things are bad. These people can even show that they have a desire to do good to their neighbor. Their neighbors, that they can be generous, that they can give to the poor, that they can help the sick, they can be faithful to their spouse, they can speak kindly to other people. And it's not just that people observe that good things will happen to you if you do good to others and bad things happen if you do bad to others, but we see that God has placed what I might call triggers in us. That he puts something in us that causes us to feel ashamed if we behave sinfully. You know, we may want to cover up our deeds or make it right. Or we can even feel at peace if we do what is right. So what causes these feelings within us? Well, Paul calls that our conscience. As we consider its Latin origin and its Greek counterpart, the word conscience is a compound word that basically means with knowledge. Paul says here that the work of the law is written on their hearts. The law is written on the hearts of these Gentiles. He says their conscience also bears witness. Now, what does their conscience bear witness to? Well, it bears witness to the fact that there is an absolute moral law that we can recognize. And this is how we recognize it. God has implanted in us this knowledge of his moral standards. We can discern what is right from what is wrong, although not perfectly. Paul is saying here that you don't need the Mosaic Law in order to have a basic understanding of morality. Our conscience can accuse us when we do what is wrong. Even the Gentiles felt these convictions when they committed certain sins. And in a similar way, our conscience will excuse us if we do right. Now, if you remember what we read back in chapter 1, Paul says that God has revealed himself to all men as our creator. Through his creation, people can know that God has formed the universe, and they even get a sense of his power and his attributes. Likewise, through our conscience, we can know that there is an ultimate authority over us, one who will act as our judge. Even when nobody else knows that we have done wrong, we feel bad that we have sinned. And this tells us that God is just. It tells us that we deserve to be punished for our wrongdoings. Now, there is a problem, of course, in how we respond to our conscience. Because we are by nature tainted with pride and selfishness, you know, we are by nature children of wrath, we don't like it when our conscience convicts us of sin. And we don't want our conscience to provoke us, causing us to feel that we need to do something that we're too afraid to do. So perhaps we ignore our conscience and we choose to do wrong instead of right. Or maybe the pressure from friends or other people is a stronger influence than our conscience. So the more we refuse to obey our conscience, the less sensitive we become toward its promptings within us. And people can get to the point where their conscience is very weak. Maybe they even have a seared conscience. So that if they even were to commit unimaginably vile acts, they feel no shame, they feel no remorse. And they may even feel proud about what they have done. Now, this could be said about those mentioned at the end of chapter 1, the ones whom God had given up to dishonorable passions and a debased mind. For these people, nothing, not even their conscience, was holding them back from pursuing their sins wholeheartedly. Now, here's some good news. Just as we can weaken our conscience, we can also strengthen it. And one way that we do this is to train our conscience through practicing discernment. Listen to these words from Hebrews 5:14. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So it's saying there that we have to practice discernment. Now, to practice something, of course, requires a lot of work. We are putting great effort into becoming more skilled in a certain area. Just think about how athletes will practice to prepare for their games, or how the piano student will practice to make his song sound better. So Scripture tells us discernment also requires a lot of practice, that we would learn to do good and that we would avoid doing evil. In other words, we can't become spiritually lazy. We need to put great effort into forming good habits, and this takes time and consistency. As we put more effort into discernment, we become more aware of what our conscience is telling us. It can guide us more effectively when we are matured in our moral discernment. Now, here's another way by which we should be building up our conscience. We study God's word. We can't just assume that we can figure out good from evil on our own. Just because it seems to work out in my favor when I behave in a certain way doesn't mean that I'm doing what is morally right. I mean, someone could justify idolatry or sexual sins by saying, well, it brings me pleasure and I don't think it's hurting anybody. But we need to allow God to inform us in what is truly good and honorable. His word tells us how we might be sinning against God and others. The Lord has shown us how we are to live according to his will. Throughout the scriptures, we see that there were many times that the Jews emphasized rules and traditions over God's word. They thought that their practices were pleasing to God, and yet they were neglecting what was most important. In Micah 6, the prophet essentially tells the people, enough of your external religion. This is what God requires. Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. When Luther was brought before the religious and civil authorities so as to defend himself, this is how he justified what he had written. He said, my conscience is captive to the word of God. You see, Luther's writings reflected what the scriptures had been teaching him. God's word had guided him in the truth, and so his conscience convinced him that he was promoting the truth according to God's word. It didn't matter what the church was telling him. He was trusting in God's word. Now, I'll just finish with this reminder Paul has given to us at the end of the passage. The Lord will judge every person impartially, and his judgment will be perfect. In Matthew 25, Jesus made it clear that there is going to come a day when the Son of Man returns and judges the inhabitants of the earth. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep will be rewarded with eternal life, but the goats are going to suffer with eternal punishment. Now, Paul has already said in verse 6 that as our judge, the Lord will render to everyone according to their works. We either obey the truth or we obey unrighteousness. But it's not simply our outward acts, and it's not just the words that we speak by which we are going to be judged. Paul says in verse 16, Christ Jesus also judges what lies secret in our hearts. God is omniscient. He knows us completely. He knows everything about us. He even knows our thoughts and our motives. He knows what's in our hearts. And he is perfectly aware of what we believe. He knows if our faith is real. And he also knows if we're just practicing a cold, dead religion with no love for God. Again, the Lord knows the condition of our hearts. If we do not have a new heart and a new spirit when we appear before Christ, if our heart is still corrupt and hardened against God's will, then Jesus will judge us as guilty sinners who will suffer God's condemnation. So again, God is just. He sees us, he knows us, and all sinners will be punished by our just God. Now, in these opening chapters of the book of Romans, Paul is telling us that sin is a big deal. Every sin is an act of defiance against our holy God. To break God's moral law is an act of divine treason. He has revealed himself, he has revealed his moral law to us. We see his law revealed in detail through his word, but also in general through our conscience. So every sinner is without excuse. It didn't matter if you were a Jew or a Gentile back in Paul's day, and it doesn't matter whether or not you are familiar with God's word today. We can know God's moral standards, and he will punish those that he declares as guilty sinners. That's the bad news. So here's the good news. The good news, of course, is the gospel of Christ. Yes, we have all sinned. Yes, we deserve God's punishment. But Jesus came as a substitute. He took the punishment of God's wrath upon himself, the just for the unjust. So the question for us this morning is, do you believe this? Do you trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Apart from faith in Christ, we can't be justified. We will remain in our sins and we will stand guilty before God. So what is your conscience telling you? Do you know that you have offended God by your pride and selfishness, along with the many other sins that come from a defiant heart? Now, have you confessed these sins? Have you turned to Christ in desperation for his mercy? We can experience forgiveness. We can have a new heart, a heart that loves God and is dedicated to him. But we must humble ourselves before God. We cannot remain in our pride and think that we're good enough, that we've done enough good to outweigh the bad. But we need to trust in Christ's goodness. He lived a perfect life that we could never live. And remember, we cannot be saved by following the law. But the law does help us in recognizing God's will. And it is helpful in exposing our sin. We look to the law, which points us to Christ, because he alone can save us. Let's pray. Father God, we recognize that we have failed, that we have sinned against you, that we have done many things to bring shame upon you. And God, we need your forgiveness. Our conscience exposes where we have done wrong. And it helps us to understand where we have done right as well. So God, I pray that our conscience has led us to you, that we can realize that we can't work enough, that we can't do enough good to be justified, but that we would just come before you in humility and ask for forgiveness and seek your righteousness. God, we pray that you would help us. We pray that you would guide us in your truth, correct our conscience where it is weak, so that we can learn to glorify you and to act according to your will and not our own. God, we pray that you would lead us closer to you, that we would see you for who you are, that you are the Lord, that you are the Savior, and that you are the God who grants forgiveness and righteousness to those who come to you in faith. Amen.